The reading. We're actually starting just verse 32 and 33. Whoever acknowledges me before my men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. The Revelation reading. To the church in Sardis. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Good morning.
Good morning.
We've already prayed and talked about some of the things that are happening in the world. And those of you who've been watching the telly and reading our newspapers will know about all the dreadful things happening in the Middle East. You know, that dreadful battle for Aleppo and the battle for Mosul. And I suppose we all realise there's a variety of factors at play in terms of the military advances. Availability of military hardware, skill of the troops, strength and morale of the opposition, and also the geographical position of places like Mosul. Well, with that rather grim introduction in mind, picture with me, if you like, a city on the same continent as Aleppo and Mosul, but in a different country and at its height in a different era. Imagine a city comfortable in its wealth, a city famed as a trading centre. A city with gold in its riverbeds and lucrative fertile fields. Imagine a city that is supremely geographically secure. To the south, protected by a mountainous ridge, and on the other three sides, surrounded by perpendicular cliffs. And a city actually high on a hilltop. When threatened by attack, the inhabitants of this city knew they lived in an impregnable fortress. Well, welcome to Sardis. Sardis in the 1st century AD. And as Ava has mentioned, this is the fifth of the seven churches that we're looking at that had letters written to them by the risen Lord Jesus. And we've left Thyatira, where we were last week, and we're moving southeast into good, healthy country. But as we look again at this letter from the church, we find, as we've found a number of times before over the past few weeks, that the church in the city in question has become a bit like the city itself. Rather than the church being a light to the world of what it means to belong to Jesus, the world has got into the church and caused serious problems. The Christians in Sardis had taken on the attitudes of the people around them. They'd become falsely secure, complacent, comfortable, and knocked off their course of living for Jesus. And so the problem is expressed really clearly by Jesus. He says it in verse 1 that Pat read, I know your deeds, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. This church family has a reputation. They've got a name in the area. And perhaps, particularly amongst other churches in the region, they might have had a name for being alive. That church in Sardis, that's where the action is. They've got the most amazing 18 to 30 group. Do you know how many people go to that church in Sardis? It's hundreds. The preaching is fantastic. The coffee is out of this world. They raise thousands for charity. We're leaving our church. We're going to Sardis. It's where the action is. And so there is a question about what makes a lively church. What makes a living church? Size of congregation, impressive financial resources, the emotional impact of services. Maybe such things could have been said about the church in Sardis. Yet Jesus' verdict is quite the opposite of what they were known for. Jesus saying is that what appears on the surface is not reality from his point of view. What appears on the surface is not really reality. So what on earth has caused this spiritual decline that it can even be called death? Well, Jesus goes on to say, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished. I have found your deeds... I have not found your deeds complete, says the NIV. They are unfulfilled as far as God is concerned. Somewhere along the line, these believers have begun to fall away from Jesus. Much looks okay on the surface, but the fruit of the salvation they've been given through Jesus is not being produced. The evidence of their rescue, the practical outworking of their salvation, is deficient. I have not found your deeds complete. But what have they failed to do? What deeds are incomplete before God? They must be doing something, or the facade of spiritual life wouldn't have been maintained. So what's specifically wrong? Because if we know that, then we won't fall into the same trap ourselves. Well, Jesus doesn't actually specifically name their shortcomings. So we need perhaps to do some Bible detective work to try and work out what they might be. And try to work out what those deeds might be means we need to bring to play some of our interpretation of the Bible. Particularly the basic truth that we need to read a Bible passage in its context. So the context of the immediate passage, context of the letter in which we find the words, and the context of the whole New Testament. So if we look at the other churches that we've been hearing about, Jesus does commend those churches for certain deeds. We've heard about those Ephesians who've done well in hard work, perseverance, and their testing of false teachers. Those Christians in Thyatira, up the road from Sardis, were encouraged for their deeds of love and faith and service and perseverance. Could it be that it's those qualities and actions that are missing in Sardis? Well, probably it is actually. And it's confirmed in what Jesus says at the end of this short letter. In verse 5 he says, I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. And that's why I asked Pat to read that short passage from Matthew. Because in that passage from Matthew, Jesus has just sent out his disciples to evangelize them. He warns them they'll be opposed, but encourages them not to be afraid. And then he gives them a further promise that whoever acknowledges him before men, he will also acknowledge before his Father. But whoever disowns him before men, he will disown him before his Father in heaven. So here then it appears, inside is a church that is failing to stand up for Jesus, failing to acknowledge Jesus before their contemporaries, and so was dying inside. So, what does a dying church look like? Because Sardis seemed alive and well. It had a good reputation in the community. It's clearly not on the brink of closing its doors. Christians in other towns maybe spoke well of the church at Sardis. But what doesn't Jesus mention? What doesn't he talk about? Well, the church doesn't seem to be suffering from persecution. doesn't seem to be seriously infected with false doctrine, as some of the other churches had. We find no mention of those mysterious Nicolaitans who pop up occasionally in the other churches. There's no hint of sexual immorality, nor is the church warned about losing its first love. So Sardis is quite a difficult church to dissect, because we don't really know exactly what was wrong there. But we are told simply that things looked good on the outside but were dying on the inside. And so, seems to me the conclusion is, strange as it may seem, there is something much worse, perhaps, than false doctrine or sexual morality or trouble in the church. And perhaps what is worse than all of those is a good reputation that is undeserved. A good reputation that is undeserved. Comfortable and complacent, safe and secure, like city, like church. The Christians in Sardis didn't seem to notice that they were dying spiritually. Isn't this often the danger that we face? When cities are threatened by bombers dropping tons of explosives, then those cities know they are under attack and they can respond appropriately. But the quiet, undercover operation by special forces against a city is a subtler danger. Well, perhaps the history of Sardis gives us a clue to their predicament, because many years before the writing of Revelation, Sardis had been one of the most important cities of Asia Minor. When Persia controlled the region, Sardis was its capital city, but under the Romans, it had rather faded into insignificance. So here we have a city whose best days have come and gone. A city living off the reputation of past greatness. Nowadays, the real power, the real action, was in places like Ephesus and Pergamum. It was a town living in the past, was Sardis. And that was why it had taken on the character of the city itself. One writer called the church at Sardis the perfect model of inoffensive Christianity. The perfect model of inoffensive Christianity. The Jews and the Romans didn't bother the church because the church didn't bother them. It was left alone because it lacked the conviction to stir the waters and make any waves. Apparently active on the outside, on the inside, it had become a spiritual graveyard. John Stott uses very colourful language to describe the church at Sardis. He says of Sardis, its works were beautiful grave clothes, which were but a thin disguise for this ecclesiastical corpse. The eyes of Christ saw beyond the clothes the skeleton. The skeleton was as dead as mutton. It even stank. Now, all of this is pretty challenging and solemn to us, isn't it? Because Sardis clearly looked okay from the outside. How does the situation develop where a church with a good reputation turns out to be spiritually dead? Well, there are lots of reasons. Can I suggest a few indicators? When the past becomes more important than the present. When keeping a good reputation matters more than standing up for Jesus. When religious ritual becomes an end in itself. When talking about Jesus matters more than knowing Jesus. When convenience trumps sacrifice. When appearance matters more than reality. When tradition stifles every attempt at innovation. When personal comfort outweighs risky faith. And when church activity and meetings are substituted for a growing walk with God. Because a church that is dead will often seem very alive. Now, as I've read those things to you and as I've pondered them this week, what strikes me is that these things are a matter of the heart and thus very hard to spot. A church that's dead will often seem quite alive. I mean, let's face it, no church is going to advertise itself by saying, "Come, worship with us. We ask nothing, we demand nothing, we dare nothing, we dream nothing." Now any church, our church included, is threatened by the values and attitudes of the world around it. The question is, are we aware of them? Or do we just assume everything's going fine and fail to realise that sometimes we're just going along with the flow and not standing up to Jesus in our situation? And then things get tougher, don't they? Because there's a personal angle to all of this. We can't talk about the church in abstract without thinking about our own responses. And in our superficially tolerant society, there's a great threat. It's much easier not to bother to stand up for Jesus, not to acknowledge him at work, or at college, or at school. Much easier to keep our heads down, not to be thought of as a Bible basher, or not even let on that we're Christians and talk honestly about what we think is important. We mustn't force our views on people, we sometimes hear people say. But sometimes that means that we never stand up and are counted, that we never seek to influence laws, that we never seek to protect our rich Christian and biblical heritage here. Because being a church like Sardis, quite easy. A self-satisfied church, a church that's not prepared to stand up and be counted. And so there is a sober warning from Jesus. If you don't wake up, he says, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Jesus says he will come in judgment if the Sardis people do not respond to his word. It's another way of looking at that verse from Matthew. Whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. I know your deeds, says Jesus. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. You're dying spiritually by failing to stand up for me. But there is a solution to this dreadful problem, and that solution is to remember the gospel. There is hope despite this very blunt rebuke of Jesus to the people in Sardis. In verse 2, he says, wake up. Wake up. Strengthen what remains. Strengthen what you've got. All is not yet lost. The Sardis church is about to die. It's in intensive care, but it's not yet flatlined. Life is not yet fully extinct. So what's the church need to do when it realises it's dying by failing to stand up for Jesus? After all, if all is going well, why bother to post a guard on the ramparts? Well, it's a reminder to us that the devil is always on the prowl. And as Peter himself found out, Satan often attacks us not at the point of our weakness, but at the point of our strength. So it is for every flock of God's sheep. If the devil cannot make a frontal attack on a church, he will send in wolves in sheep's clothing. Or he'll cause the sheep to start biting each other. Or he'll simply lull the flock to sleep and then attack with deadly force. The Sardis spirit of complacency overtakes us whenever we begin to accept God's gifts granted. Whenever we forget the gospel. Before Jesus gives us those seven letters that we're looking at the moment, at the beginning of chapter 1, we have this vivid presentation of the gospel message. The message which those Christians in Sardis had received and heard. In chapter 1 of Revelation, we read that Jesus is the one who brings God's grace, his generous, undeserving love. He's the one who bears witness to the truth. He's the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. We read that he loves us and has freed us from the penalty of our rebellion by his blood shed on the cross. Jesus, who makes us children of God's kingdom. Jesus who will appear on earth in glory for all to see, fulfilling the work of salvation. That's what a dying church needs to remember and respond to again. The gospel. Remember the gospel. Hold on to the gospel. Turn again to Jesus who has done so much for us through the gospel. That's why most sermons really are all about the gospel. Because it's the most important thing. We need to keep hearing it and remembering it and responding to it in holding fast. We need the gospel, of course, to be brought to Christ. We need the gospel to be restored to him, and we need the gospel to continue with him. Remember, therefore, says Jesus, what you've received and heard, obey it and repent. So there is a solution, and finally there's an encouragement. The majority in the church of Sardis do seem to have compromised and become complacent. But not everyone. A few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes, says Jesus. There are some who have not defiled themselves by their spiritual and moral compromise. Some who have stood up for Jesus and acknowledged him. And to him there is a fantastic promise. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. Full, unhindered relationship with Jesus and a share in his righteousness. Those who overcome the temptations in the world, temptations to disown Jesus, temptations to go their own way, temptations to put on a good front to pretend all is okay. Those who disown those temptations will share a wonderful future with Jesus. And that's a promise underlined by great assurance. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, says Jesus. And picking up the words we've read a few times today, I will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. The last few days have seen significant advances by the Iraqi troops in Mosul. I'm sure they don't need to be reminded that complacency can be very costly and could cost them victory. But we as Christians sometimes do need to be warned about the risk of complacency. There's a clear challenge to us as individuals and as a local church from the words to the church in Sardis 2,000 years ago. There's a danger of death. Don't be complacent. Don't trust in a false security and supposed success. Wake up and stand up for Jesus, and don't fail to acknowledge him before people. But as we close, let's remind ourselves who speaks these words to us. It is, of course, Jesus, the one who loves us, the one who died for us, the living one who was dead but is now alive forever. In our weakness and in our need, as we cry out to Jesus, as we respond to what we've heard today, then Jesus will answer our prayers in the strengthening, equipping, Christ-glorifying help of his Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Father God, it's impossible not to read a passage like we've read today and not be challenged, not be churned up. And so, Father, we do pray. Where there are things in our corporate life and in our personal life that need to change, give us the courage to do that. Father, if we are people who are alive on the outside but dead on the inside, then we pray for a fresh anointing of your Holy Spirit to come into our lives, to come into our church, and to stir us up. We know that for many of us, we substitute activity and words for a meaningful walk with you. And so for those of us who feel cold and for whom the Christian life is difficult at the moment, reassure us of your love, and by your Spirit, draw us closer day by day to you. Father, we don't want to be complacent Christians. We want to be Christians who are alive and living with you. And so we offer you our soul, ourselves again, that you will take us and use us and make us the men and women you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray.